Job in the Old Testament, the book that precedes the book of Psalms, as we continue in our series, and we begin this morning chapter 2. I do, as you turn, want to recognize Dr. Larry Roth, who is seated here to my left and played the organ voluntary this morning, and will do so again at the 11th service. And tonight, he will play the organ as well as preach the word and talk about the Odessa project. We're familiar with the project and the Ukrainian government giving to one of our church plants a beautiful building and raised $1 million or more to renovate it, restore it, and now we're trying to put an organ in the building, a pipe organ, and they're raising money for that. And we asked Larry if he would come and talk about it tonight. We'll also have communion, and so I encourage you to be here for that service. Larry is the head of the Department of Practical Theology at Knox Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He plays the organ for our General Assembly and has done for over 20 years, and it's just an honor to have him with us. Also, while we're making announcements, I want to put a plug in for Wednesday night and the shepherding groups and the fact that they meet. I'm going to encourage you to support that ministry, support your shepherds as well, and be here for that time of fellowship. Regular Wednesday night time schedule, but we'll meet in our shepherding groups. Well, this morning, as we begin chapter 2 is like chapter 1 in that it opens up for us a window into heaven to see what the heavenly court is like. And once again, the angels have assembled themselves before God to give an account for their activities. And with them is Satan. As we learned a few weeks ago, Satan's there not because he wants to be there. He has to be there. He's been summoned to be there and to give an account of his activities. So once again, God asks Satan the question, "What have you been up to?" And Satan gives, again, a very similar answer to chapter 1, vaguely, roaming the earth, going to and fro, going back and forth in it. And that's when God, again, the initiator, says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Remember, this is the second time that he's asked him that question. The picture is almost identical to that of chapter 1. You remember that Satan had accused Job of being the man that he was because God had given him so much. Who wouldn't be good for that? Who wouldn't be a righteous man? Look what you've given him. Look at the way you've hedged him in. And then we remember he says to God, in essence, take away what Job has, and what Job is will vanish. Take away what Job has, and Job will surely curse you to your face. And the word means to say goodbye to. You take away that hedge, and that man Job, who you think so much of, he will say goodbye to you forever. Of course, we come to find out, it doesn't surprise us, that it was really Satan whose motives were deceitful, because in his mind, if he can get blameless Job to become blameful Job, then perhaps God will destroy his plan to redeem the world. If Satan can destroy Job, then perhaps God will destroy this plan to redeem the world. And so that's where we pick up this morning in the heavenly court as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, we consider the first 10 verses of this chapter, believing it to be inerrant. It is infallible. This is the very mind of God in print. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. I will draw your attention first to verse 3, when God says, have you considered my servant Job? Do you get the impression that God is somehow chiding Satan? Because you know God knew that Satan had considered Job. We knew that he had considered Job before the first trial. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he goes on to describe him the same way he had described him before. He says, there's no man like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears me, God would say. He fears me, and he shuns evil. As if to say to Satan, now that he's come back after taking away everything that Job had, and now he says to Satan, look at my man now, Satan. Look at my servant now. The same description that I gave him before, I give to you now. My description has not changed because the man has not changed. He goes on to say in verse 3, he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. In other words, he doesn't have anything left, Satan, but his piety. You're wrong. That's what he's saying to him. You are defeated, Satan, and your taunts have come to nothing. To which Satan replies, in the first part of verse 4, he says, skin for skin. Now, I'm convinced that no one really knows exactly what Satan means when he says that. You could give a number of different commentary answers on what they believe he means, but probably the best explanation is the elaboration of Satan himself as he continues, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand, he says in verse 5, and touch his bone and flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, he's saying to God, what we have done so far is only skin deep. We've only scratched the surface, God. Touch the man. Break the man. Break his health. Touch his bones. Touch his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. To which God replies in verse 6, very well then, he is in your hand. But, as the NIV says, but you must spare his life. God, being God, extends the boundaries. God extends the boundaries of the playing field, you might say. Children, as you know, you play sports, you play games, say, well, this line's out of bounds, and we're going to put this down over here and say this is out of bounds. Well, in a sense, God widens the playing field. And we need to always remember that God determines the boundaries of the playing field. Satan always must play within the boundaries. Satan is limited. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is powerful. And anything Satan does must be not only within the bounds that God has determined, but another way to say it, must be done within God's will. We're beginning to be stretched by this book, and you begin to understand, and you'll see this, Lord willing, as the weeks progress. It's not so much to say, well, God allowed it. It's more than that, and we have more to say than that. It's God's will. It's more than saying it. It's more than just letting it roll off our tongues that God is supreme and God is sovereign and God is powerful. Satan can't do anything but the will of God. Now, thus far, the scenes have alternated between earth and heaven. But from this point now, from chapter 2, verse 7 on, the story will take place on earth in a garbage dump. In a trash heap, the local trash heap. Why are we at the trash heap? Because that's where we find Job. What in the world is Job doing at the garbage dump? Well, according to his ancient custom, he's expressing grief. He's put himself there because he sees himself as an outcast. It's like, much like a leper, a quarantine. Job is saying, I see myself as no better than a piece of human trash. And he scratches himself with a piece of broken pottery. It's not out of self-mutilation, as some would say. He's scratching the itch. He itches. Why? Because he has a disease. Satan has inflicted him with a disease. We don't know what the disease is. Some say leprosy. Some say a form of elephantiasis. We don't know. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the description of the disease that leaves you horrified. We wince in horror. The skin becomes thick and very hard, like the hide of an elephant. The skin becomes dark and begins to peel. The body becomes very swollen, the face and the body distorted. Do you know when Job's friends come to visit him? Very good friends. They don't even recognize him. Showing us the progression of the disease, the damage that the disease had already done. Other complications that we'll see as we read through chapter 19, some sort of anorexia came with this disease. Emaciation might be a better word. In chapter 7 and 30, fits of depression came with the disease. Chapter 30, excruciating pain and fever. In chapter 16, weeping. In chapter 7, nightmares and choking. In chapter 16, failing vision. In chapter 7, sleeplessness. In 19 and 17, talks about bad breath and also rotting teeth. What's it saying? It all adds up. It adds up to disfigurement. It adds up to unendurable pain. And I remind you, this is your friend. This is your friend Job, the man we're getting to know, much like we did Paul over the last 2 years. We didn't like to see him hurt. We don't want to see Job hurt. But he's your friend, and he's a friend that you can say of your own suffering, Job understands. Whatever it is that you bring to the book, whatever it is that you bring to this study, whether personal illness or personal language, whatever it is you bring to this story, Job suffered worse. And you might even say that all of human suffering converges in this one man. The picture is as horrible as it is. We would say that it's the picture of a man that we would not imagine that God has placed His favor on this man. We would not look at a man who suffers like this and say, well, that sure must be a man that God blesses. We wouldn't say that that's a man that God approves of. Imagine a man in Montgomery suffering like this. Imagine one of our own members. Job-like suffering. Would we be quick to say, well, obviously, that's a person that God doesn't approve of. It didn't look that way for Joseph when his brother sold him into slavery, did it? Didn't look like he was a man that God approved of. Didn't look that way for David when Saul was hunting him down like a wild animal out in the mountains. We wouldn't say he was a man that God approved of. What about Jesus? As Jesus hung on the cross, a convicted criminal? Would we say he was a man, looked like a man that God approved of up there on the cross? There's hardly a better place for us as a congregation. I told you, I fear. Are we ready for a study like Job? And yet, more and more, we become convinced this is a perfect place for us as a church. The garbage dump. The trash heap. We would spend some time. They said, I don't want to come to church and spend some time on the trash heap. It was important to God for Job to be there. It was important for Job to be there. It's important for us that we go to the trash heap, so to speak, that we go to the garbage dump to contemplate what we really think about God and how we really view Him and the things that we say about Him. We're going to be challenged and stretched to take God out of the little box in which we've had Him, perhaps some of you, for 30, 40, or 50 years. I'll make a statement that'll help you get God out of the box. Do you know that Job was not at the trash heap because God hated him? You already know that, though, don't you? He's not on the garbage dump because God disapproves of him, but because God is punishing him. It's the exact opposite. Why is he there? Because God loves him. Because God approves of him. Is that your God? Do you know him like that? It's hard to swallow. The third attack comes from a rather unlikely source, his wife. If you notice the outline where Roman number 1 is the second attack, Job's help, and Mike should read in the second Roman numeral, the third attack, Job's wife. In the Peanut comic strip, Lucy once said, "What about Job's wife? I don't think she gets enough credit." It's true. A lot of people make Job's wife, they take the two sentences that she says in chapter 2, verse 9, and they make that the index for her entire life. It's really not fair. There's nothing to denote that Job had an unhappy home life. There's nothing to denote that she was a thorn in his side or that she had been left. Everything else was taken away except Job's wife. She was left to torment him. We don't know that from what we read. For all we know, she was a good wife, a worthy partner of a godly husband. She knew Job. She loved Job. She approved and shared in his trust in God. For all we know, Job's wife endured that first trial as well as Job did. We don't hear her saying anything. We don't hear her complaining. We don't hear any murmur coming from Job's wife. Her husband responded to that first trial in worship and trust. Remember, he responded by saying, "Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And apparently she very meekly and submissively resigned to that, yielded to it. But now Job himself is touched. You could say her last earthly prop is breaking. Her only surviving consolation is dying right before her eyes. He is so miserable, he longs to die, and all we can say about Job's wife is she cracks. Her fortitude gives way. Her trust in God passes under a cloud. And she can no longer praise and adore this God. She would say, "How can I praise and adore a God who would reward His faithful followers like this?" So rather than blessing God, she would say, "I have to curse a God like that. I'd rather leave a God like that than worship Him." And in her frantic despair, she gives to her husband some bad, bad advice. In verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Are you going to stay the same man? Are you really going to
Are you really going to have the same integrity you've always had? Give me a break. Look at where it's gotten you. Look at what it's done for you. If I were you, Job, I would curse God and die. Same word. The same word that Satan uses in chapter 1 when he says, surely he'll curse you to your face. Same word in chapter 2 when he says, surely he'll curse you to your face. Now she says, curse him and die. Now think about it for just a minute, though. She's only reasoning. I'm not letting her off the hook. But she's only reasoning. She knew her husband better than any of us. She knew he was a righteous man. She knew God blesses the righteous. She knew that God punishes the wicked. And her husband, her righteous husband, is being destroyed right before her eyes. It didn't make sense to her. So the only logical thing, the only logical advice she thinks she can give is, well, why don't you just curse God? Why don't you say goodbye to him? He's not what we need. He's not what we want. He's no use to us. He's not making us happy anymore. He's causing us pain in our lives. So let's don't serve him anymore. The Shorter Catechism, according to Job's wife, would go something like this. Man's chief end is to be happy and serve God as long as God makes me happy. You ever felt that way? My chief end is to be happy on this earth, and that's why I serve God. And look at all these things he's given me, and if he takes them away, well, see you later, God. Satan is using Job's wife just like he used Adam's wife, Eve, to tempt him. The difference is Job doesn't heed his wife's bad advice. Like we sometimes do, don't we? Heed Job's wife's advice. We do it in our evangelism. We do it in the way we treat other people sometimes. Sometimes we do it in the way we treat God. You'll notice in the outline, we do it in our evangelism. When we make human happiness the major reason for people coming to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I hope you know me well enough to know I'm not saying that we don't think people are going to get happy when they come to Jesus. I mean, certainly we believe that that is the ultimate happiness, that you can't be happy. You can't really have real, lasting joy outside of Jesus Christ. But that person's happiness is not the major reason we evangelize them. That person's joy is not the main reason that we witness to them and try to bring them to Christ. J.I. Packer, in his introduction to John Owen's Death of Death, talks about the old gospel and the new gospel. The old gospel being the way it used to be preached, and the new gospel being the modern gospel, where he says there's so much emphasis on peace and comfort and how much better you're going to feel with little regard for God's glory. He says, on the other hand, the old gospel majored on God's glory. He said, and people, that's when people felt comfort. That's when they felt they were really helped. But he goes on to say that it's only when our first concern is to give God the glory, only then do we know true joy and deep, settled happiness. Abraham Kuyper, and his lectures on Calvinism, said religion, of course, produces also a blessing for man. Listen to this. But it does not exist for the sake of man. It is not God who exists for the sake of his creation, but creation exists for the sake of God. The first reason we give for someone coming to Christ is their obedience to who God is, to God himself. The reason you come to God is because he demands that you bend your knees before him and that you do the very thing for which you were created, and that's honor him with your life. Only then will you have happiness. Only then will you have joy. Another way we follow Job's wife's advice is when we place our aims above the good of other people. Whenever we say, I'm going to use that person as an end, as a means to my end. Ever done that before? I'm going to use this individual. In fact, I even think God would want me to use this person so that I can have what I want. Or what is even best for my family. I'm going to use this person over here as a means, again, to my end of happiness, my end of my good. We follow Job's wife's advice and we say that the chief end of my life is my happiness and my plans and my success, when it should be whose example? Christ's example. Others first. Is that the way you do business? Is that the way you make a dollar? Is that the way you treat your patients? Is that the way you treat your clients? Is that the way you treat your spouse and your children? Me first or others first? The third way that we follow Job's wife's advice is when we place our will above the glory of God. When I seek what I want, when I want it, rather than what God wants for me, when He wants to give it to me. When I seek my fulfillment and my happiness and what I want out of life and what I think God owes me, then I'm looking out for my happiness over God's glory. You'll never grow in your relationship with Jesus. You'll never reach the next plateau of growth in your salvation as long as you believe that God exists to make you happy. As long as you believe that God exists to keep you on some kind of emotional high, you'll never grow in the Lord Jesus. As long as you believe that He exists for you, rather than believing, I exist for Him. I exist for His glory. I exist for His sake. Calvin used to use a wonderful expression, business with God. Everything we do, we're doing business with God. Wherever you find yourself, in your business or in your home, when you're dealing with that client or patient or whoever it is, a spouse or a child, you're doing business with God. You're never not doing business with God. Calvin was writing a letter to his friend William Farrell. And he says in the letter, I don't want to go back to Geneva. He was remembering the suffering they endured for 2 years before they were exiled. He said, I'd rather do anything than go back to Geneva. I'd rather die a 1,000 deaths than return to that city. But I know that I have to do business with God. And that God's will and God's purpose for me must come before my own personal satisfaction and happiness. Well, why shouldn't we follow her advice besides the obvious? We've already said, if you'll notice again the outline, a minor reason and a major reason. The minor reason is, it's psychologically wrong. You can't do it. You can't seek happiness as an end in itself. You can seek to be rich and think, well, being rich is going to make me happy, and you may become rich. You can seek to be famous and say, well, when I'm famous, I'm going to be happy, and you may become famous. You may say, when I reach the top of my profession, then I'm going to be happy. And you may reach the top of your profession. But no one can seek happiness as an end in itself and find it. Everyone knows you only find happiness in someone else or something else. The Christian knows you only find it in a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christians know that happiness is found in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Christians know that happiness is found when I finally resign myself and yield that my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, not only is it impossible, psychologically wrong, it's theologically wicked. It's wrong advice. Look at verse 10. Job responds to his wife, and this is the NIV again, "You are talking like a foolish woman." He's not calling her stupid. He's not calling her ignorant. He's saying that she's acting like a person who has no moral gratitude. It's like Psalm 14 where it says, "Only the fool says in his heart there is no God." It's not an ignorant thing. It's an immoral thing. It's wicked. And so he's saying to his wife, "You're acting like someone who has no gratitude toward God, as if you don't know God, as if you don't care about God." Is he being harsh? No, not really. He's being strong. He's being appropriately strong. He's saying to his wife, "This doesn't sound like you. It doesn't sound normal. You don't sound like yourself." We might say, because this is what we're going to learn also from this man, Job, is that at least she is directing her anger toward God. At least that's the first step. There's a lot more that can be said for a lot of people. And then he says to her in the second part of the verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Did you notice he says, "We"? We're in this thing together. He may reject her advice, but he's not rejecting her. Do you know, we will not find Job's wife again until chapter 42. And only then, in passing. I believe if we widen the lens of that garbage dump, we'd find Job's wife in the shadows, probably crying, probably not understanding, but she's there. She never leaves him, as far as we know. I want to give you an example as we close of two people who did reject the advice of Job's wife. Do you know, and you would know this, that many people, so you know this because it would be obvious, that many, many people in the great cloud of witnesses forsook the advice of Job's wife. Oh, that we would be a people who would forsake her advice and her catechism answer, so to speak. The story of a man who was sitting alone in a manse in Scotland and on June the 6th, 1882, he was already a very well-known Presbyterian minister. He had just learned that he was going blind. The doctor had told him he was going blind. He's sitting in the manse alone, holding a letter from his fiancée. And she is writing him to tell him that she no longer wants to be married to him. She doesn't want to be married to a blind man, much less a blind preacher. And he picks up a pen and writes the words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." George Matheson wrote that hymn. In the writing of that hymn, he did not sin in the things that he wrote. Years ago, when the Chinese communists were being taken over, they were taking over mainland China, a testimony came out of the East Asia Christian Mission Fellowship. This is an unnamed Christian woman. "During this year, my home has twice been burned and nothing has been saved. Four of my relatives have died, including my brother who was branded with a hot iron. My daughter-in-law was shot before my eyes, and my only little grandson died of exposure. Yet I will not let go of Jesus Christ. I will not blame him." And in all of that, the woman did not sin in what she said. That's what it says about Job in the third part of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. After Satan took everything away, first the first attack, Job didn't curse God. After the second attack, his own health, he did not curse God. And after the third attack via his own wife, he does not curse God. Satan is defeated. But you'll find that he is hoping to wear Job down. There are many, many long days left. Many long nights of suffering. I want to say to you as we are about to close in a little bit different way than we normally close, but just even pastorally to say to you that I understand that you know long days of suffering. That every one of you, as we say, there's pain in every pew. You know what it is to have long nights of suffering and loneliness and perhaps missing a spouse that's died. Whatever it is in your life. And the hardest thing about suffering is when it just doesn't go away. You wake up and it's still there. That's what C.S. Lewis said as his wife Joy was dying. He said, "We are in retreat. The tide has turned. The dreadful thing, as you know, is waking up each morning, the moment it all flows back on one. And my heart goes out to you. But you know what it means when it all comes back on you. Every morning you wake up, you realize it wasn't a dream. It wasn't a nightmare." I want this hymn of George Matheson to minister to you. I want you to turn to that hymn, 708. And as you turn, I'll explain what we're going to do. I'm going to pray our pastoral prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, Rosemary Hudson is going to sing this hymn as a solo. And I would encourage you to have the hymn open before you and read the words that she sings. Make it your prayer. You might close your eyes. Whatever it takes for you to meditate and contemplate on these words. And then at the close of the solo, then we'll stand for the benediction and we're going to end our service by singing the doxology. If you'll bow your heads and your hearts, we'll pray together. Our God and our Lord, we certainly understand that it is not a profound thing to believe that we live in a fallen world and that the consequences of living in this fallen world are very hard. And sometimes it seems that it's more than we can bear. And we would come to you and call you and adore you like the previous hymn that we sang this morning and say, "Our prophet and priest and king, our compassionate shepherd. As a family, we call on you. As a society of believers in the Lord Jesus, we call on you. And we call on you with varying degrees of pain and suffering. Father, as a pastor, I pray for these individuals with sapped strength and challenged faith. And we would bring our struggles to you, loved ones who are sick, and our own sicknesses, and cancer, rehab, dealing with old age, or as a young parent, dealing with our children's very young age. God, help us in families. Help our marriages. May they be strong. May we be like-minded and love each other more every day. For parents, and help them, we pray. Help them in their discipline and their authority in the home. And we do pray for our children. We pray that you give us obedient children, pure children, children that are saved in the covenant. We pray for our elderly as they are lonely. And we ask you to protect them. We ask you to give them grace. God, we pray in all of this that we would not sin, that we will not let go of Jesus Christ, that we will not blame him, but rather we would know his love that will not let us go. And may we truly rest our weary souls in you in this hour and forevermore. Amen.